Well, a policeman knocked on my door this morning and I just locked it and sat there in complete silence, just trying to ignore him. And he knocked again. The knocks became a whole lot more insistent and I just sat there in my belligerence trying to ignore him. He knocked a little bit more insistently and I just sat there, folded my arms and ignored him. And the next thing I saw his big face in the window. And he said, "I'm not stupid, you know, I can see you're in there." And I said to him, "You're not coming in here, mate." And he said, "Sir, I don't want to come in there, but I'd like you to step out of the car." This morning, a policeman's not knocking on your door, or he might be. And my apologies, Josh, I didn't know you were going to be here this morning, otherwise I would have carefully selected another joke. This morning, a policeman is not knocking on your door, but a holy God is. As we find ourselves in Zechariah chapter 5, we are reminded about the holiness of God. The Bible tells us everywhere and always that God is holy. And yet it's also clear that there are particular people who had an encounter with the holiness of God that was life-changing. Moses had his encounter with a holy God, and you'll remember that story from Exodus. I can't help myself. I love the story of George Bush Jr. walking through an airport. And as he was walking through the airport, he saw this withered old man with a long beard standing against the wall just looking up at the ceiling, and he had a staff in his hand. And George Bush said to him, "Excuse me, sir, are you Moses?" The man just ignored him, still staring up at the ceiling. "I say again, excuse me, sir, are you Moses?" No response. Third time, "Sir, are you Moses?" And one of George Bush's mates came over to him and said, "What's going on here?" And the old man turned to the friend and he said, "Yes, I am Moses. And last time I talked to a bush, I spent 40 years in the wilderness." So they're getting better. It couldn't get much worse. So Moses had his encounter with the holy God. Isaiah had his encounter with the holy God. You remember the story of Isaiah in the temple. And he's there in the year that King Uzziah died. He was there to mourn the death of an earthly king. And when he was in the temple, he had a vision of the heavenly king, that is Jesus. And in this encounter with the holiness of God, Isaiah is a man who is impacted by the pure righteousness and holiness of God. In fact, he calls down on himself the woe or the curse of his sin. Now, you need to know that Isaiah ben Amos was not really a sinful man. He was a good man. He was a man of integrity. He didn't swear falsely. He didn't accuse his neighbour unjustly. He didn't barrack for Collingwood. He was a good man. And yet in the contrast of the holiness of God, he saw himself for who he really was. Peter had an encounter with the holiness of God. You remember the story in the Gospels of Peter and the disciples and their fishing. And they're fishing through the night and they haven't caught much. And next thing you know, Jesus is standing on the beach and Jesus calls out to them, "Have you caught anything?" "No, we haven't." And Jesus tells them to put their nets on the other side. And you can imagine what's going on in the mind of Peter. "Oh, please, Jesus. You know, give us some credit here. When it comes to preaching and healing people and casting out demons, you're the man. But when it comes to fishing, give us some respect. We know fishing." And you know the story. They cast their nets on the other side and every fish in the Sea of Galilee made its way into the nets. And you would think perhaps from that response that the disciples or Peter particularly would have thought, you know, we could market this. We found the ultimate fish finder. His name is Jesus. And if we get him on board with the fishing industry, we'll clean up here. But that's not the response that Peter has. Peter says, "Lord, you need to back away from me because you're a holy God and I'm a sinful man." And so this morning we find ourselves in Zechariah, and we find ourselves with the prophet having an encounter with the holiness of God on behalf of the people. Zechariah chapter 5 and verse 1. And I looked again, and there before me was a flying scroll. And he asked me, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I see a flying scroll, 20 cubits long and 10 cubits wide." And he said to me, "This is the curse that is going out over the whole land. For according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished. And according to what it says on the other side, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. And the Lord Almighty declares that I will send it out, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of anyone who swears falsely by my name. And it will remain in that house and destroy it completely, both its timbers and its stones." Then the angel who was speaking to me came forward and said to me, "Look up and see what's appearing." I asked, "What is it?" And he replied, "It's a basket." And he added, "This is the iniquity of the people throughout the land." Then the cover of lead was raised, and there in the basket sat a woman. And he said, "This is the wickedness." And he pushed her back into the basket and pushed its lead cover down on it. Then I looked up, and there before me were two women with the wind in their wings. They had wings like those of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. Where they were taking the basket, where are they taking the basket? I asked the angel who was speaking to me. Can you hear that? Where are they taking the basket? I asked, and the angel who was speaking to me, and he replied, "To the country of Babylon, to the country of Babylonia, to build a house for it. When the house is ready, the basket will be set there in its place." Well, we've been tracking Zechariah, and as you know from last week, he's halfway through a vision, and he got a little bit sleepy, so the angel had to wake him up. I get woken up by an angel every morning, and how schmaltzy was that? And we're now moving towards the end of the vision with the different pictures, and this is, again, I think, quite a straightforward vision. Mostly. The first part of the vision is a vision of a flying scroll. Now, I don't know what came to your mind when either you heard that or when you read that in the KYB group. Maybe some of you can recall some of H.G. Wells' novels, you know, the sci-fi novels and the fantastic stuff that he depicted in his novels. Maybe that's what came to your mind. Or maybe you saw or you were reminded of a flying banner. You know, a banner that gets towed behind a plane with a message on it, whatever it might be. "Marry me, Rachel." As some hero takes the whole proposal thing to a new level and makes all of us emotional and creative cul-de-sacs look really, really lame. So I don't know what came to your mind when you heard or read about the flying scroll, but I know what Zechariah would have thought. Zechariah would have remembered that any time that a scroll was opened, it actually meant the judgment of God. He may have recalled the scroll of Ezekiel, which was written, "These are words of woe and judgment and lament." And his worst fears are confirmed when the explanation is given to him that this is in fact the curse of God. And just so that you know, the curse is this. The curse is the judgment of God on covenant unfaithfulness. In particular, the curse of God is the judgment of God on covenant unfaithfulness as it relates to the law given to Moses. And so on this scroll, on one side of the scroll, is one commandment, which is, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." It's the third commandment. And on the other side of the scroll is, "Thou shalt not steal, do not steal." And so it's representative of the two tablets of the law that God gave to Moses. You remember how the law was given to Moses. God gave him the two tablets and said, "See me in the morning." God gave Moses two tablets, and on one side, on one tablet, That went straight over your head. On one tablet was the law according to our relationship with God, and on the other tablet was the law according to our relationship with one another. And so one commandment here and one sin that is cursed is the sin of stealing. You shall not steal. Now, the reality is this, and this is where this particular vision hits home for us. We are a nation of stealers. We are a nation of petty and major pilferers. And it would seem that the people of Israel were likewise, but we are. This is where the application hits home for us. We're a nation of stealers, and the evidence of that... It's a bit too loud, mate, I think. It keeps kind of ringing, and sorry about that. But the evidence for that is in how big an industry security is in our nation. But we are a nation of stealers. We're a nation of petty and major pilferers. And there's many ways that people steal. Just through the week, I was, as I was leaving the office, twice, two consecutive afternoons, there was a man parked out in front of the office, and I knew who it was, and I knew the car, I knew the person, and I didn't know what he was doing. So the first afternoon, I just ignored it, and then the second afternoon, I asked him, politely, what are you parked here for? It's just parked out inside of the office. It's about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And I said, what on earth are you doing here? And he said, I'm stealing your internet. I'm stealing your internet. And do you know what? I'm not judging him for that, because the most surprising thing for me... Oh, and then he said, can you help me? Can you help me log into your internet? Seriously. So he's asking me to help him steal the church's internet. Now, for a start, he asked the wrong person, because I got no idea how to do that. But, you know, the really surprising thing was this, that I was about to say to him, mate, if I could, I'd help you. So deeply entrenched in my heart is the heart of a pilferer. The other commandment is that's on the other side of the scroll is the commandment, thou shalt not take the name of thy Lord in vain. Do not use God's name in a wrong manner. Now, most commentators would say that at this particular point in the history of Israel, their sins are mercantile sins. They're sins of an economic nature. And so the very obvious sin that sent them into exile, which was worshipping false gods and idols, it would seem that that is no longer under discussion. In fact, the people are moving towards re-establishing the temple worship and re-establishing worship of the one true God. But the commentators are saying, and the text is saying, that the sin of the people is a mercantile sin. It's an economic sin. It's much more subtle. It's much more deceptive and devious. And it came out of their time in Babylon. So when they left Israel, the people of Israel were herdsmen. They kept cattle and sheep and goats and so on. And each tribe had an allocation of land by which they would subsist from. But when they moved to Babylon, they were not given land. And so they had to turn their hand to anything. So they became tailors, they became musicians, they became bakers and butchers and candlestick makers. And by the way, they did very well at that. And it was when they came out of Babylon that they had learned to turn anything into a profit. And they have been renowned for that. The Jewish people have been renowned for that ever since. And so when... And it's well demonstrated in the world today that some of the richest people are Jewish people. They can turn a profit. To put it crudely, they left as shepherds, they came back as sharks. And it would seem that the sin that God is highlighting here is this, that they are taking the name of their God in vain. They are invoking God's favor on their trade. They are using false weights and measures to turn a profit. And this is what the curse is settling on. This is what God is cursing. God is cursing sin here. And the strength of the language is this, that every house with its timber and stone will be destroyed. The language is the house will be inflicted with dry rot. Now, I don't know whether you've seen dry rot or experienced it, but you don't have to go far in this building to find it. There's a seam of dry rot across there. There's some in the corner over there. And the dry rot in this building is devastating. It's destroying the floor to a point where the floor needs to be ripped up and redone. And so God is saying, he's saying this. If you pursue happiness over holiness, then you will find that I will strike you at the very place, at the very core of what you deem to be your happiness, so that you will get to a point where you'll have neither happiness nor holiness. It's a tough word. He's saying if you put happiness in front of holiness and you relentlessly pursue that all of your life, there will come a time when you'll have neither. You'll have neither righteousness or holiness or happiness. Now, this was devastating to the people. You know why? Because the people are thinking, we've done so well. We've gotten rid of the false idols and the gods that we were worshipping. We've done so well, and far from letting the people pat themselves on the back in a moment of self-congratulation, God is saying, I love you too much to not drill deep into the very depth of your heart where there's inconsistency and deception that you do not even see. You don't even see it. And it's true of us that he loves us enough to drill deep to find out what really is in our hearts. Isn't it true sometimes we go, oh, gee, I'm doing well. I'm doing well. I haven't boosted a car for a long time. You know, I've cancelled my subscription to Playboy. I'm not writing any poisonous emails anymore, whatever it might be. And then God says, yeah, I know, but here, let me drill deep into your heart so I can see and you can see what really is lying there. And it would have been devastating for them. Devastating. But the vision doesn't end there. The next part of the vision, or the picture, is a picture of an ephah. Now, an ephah is a way, it's a measure, it's a container for measuring dry weights and measures. And so it would measure and weigh grains and so on. It wasn't for liquids, it was for dry products to weigh and measure. And again, it kind of just serves to reiterate the mercantile nature of the sin of the people. It was a common thing in the marketplace. Except in this ephah, there is a picture of a woman, not just a picture of a woman, there is a woman in the basket. Now, I'm not sure whether the ephah actually would have been a basket or a container, but in this container, in this ephah, is a woman. Now, I don't know whether you discussed this in your KYB groups or whether it caused you much or any consternation, but I probably should just take a moment or two to explain why there's a woman and not a man. Some of you are saying, good luck with that. Let me say, first of all, that it's not that women are more wicked than men. That's not what it's saying. And if the Bible was saying that, I tell you what, I wouldn't be saying that. There's a couple of possibilities. One is this, that the word wickedness is a feminine noun, so that the symbol of the woman in the basket matches the gender of the noun. That's not an uncommon thing. In the Old Testament, wisdom is depicted as a woman. It's a female, it's a feminine noun. And so the commentators are saying, well, it just stands to reason that given that wickedness is a feminine noun, it would be that it's a woman as a symbol of wickedness. Others have said it's the shock factor that a woman would be there symbolizing wickedness, and they point to the psychology of our different reactions when, for instance, we see little boys fighting in the schoolyard and little girls. Isn't it true that if we see little boys fighting in the schoolyard, we almost think, you know, that's just the way it is. That's what boys do, right? But when we see little girls fighting in the schoolyard, isn't it true that we're horrified by that? That it's kind of something. There's something really crass about that, and there's kind of a shock value. A policeman, sorry again, Josh, but a policeman once told me. Josh, would you like to stand? No? John, this thing is whistling all the time. Can we just turn it down a little bit? A policeman once told me that women drivers, good women drivers, are so much better than good men drivers. But bad women drivers are so much worse than bad men drivers. And so they're pointing to the psychology of, the shock factor of seeing a woman in a basket representing wickedness. And then some people have said, well, actually, this woman is a temple prostitute. And again, it reiterates the sin of the people, which is kind of deceptive and seductive. It's not overt. But you and I know really the meaning of this, don't we, men? We know that it could easily have been a man in that basket, because wickedness is always a personal thing. So what Zechariah sees is this. He sees that wickedness is symbolized by a person. Be it a man or a woman doesn't matter. And Zechariah is understanding, I think, in his vision, that deep in the heart of every person is the wickedness that he sees is evil. So it's not an abstract idea or philosophy. Wickedness resides in my heart and it resides in yours. And then he sees this. He sees the woman trying to get out of the basket as though she would spread her wickedness and evil to all. And there's a struggle that ensues, and she's pushed back into the basket, and the words there are physical and forceful. She's pushed back into the basket, and the lid is pushed back on the basket as though to restrain and contain her wickedness. One of the things that we forget about the mercy and the grace of God is this, that God works to restrain evil in this world. And you and I, it's true, struggle with sin. And sometimes we have victory and sometimes we have defeat. And we should remember in the moments of defeat that God has worked to restrain that evil and that sin in our life, so that if he hadn't of, it would have been so much worse. Have you ever thought about the restraining mercy of God on evil in this world and sin in your life? It's a wonderful thing. God is gracious enough to curse sin and to call it for what it is. But he's also gracious enough to restrain it in your life and in mine. But that won't do. Restraining evil won't do. And then the picture develops where two other women come and they carry away the basket. Now, Zechariah must know that the basket is going somewhere because the birds there are storks, and storks are always migratory birds. So he asks, where are they taking the basket? And God answers, the angel of the Lord answers, well, they're taking it to the plain of Shinar. They're taking it to the nation of Babylonia. It's not just enough for God to restrain evil. A holy God must remove evil from amongst the presence of his people. And that picture of the basket being lifted up and taken away reminds us very clearly, I think, of the Day of Atonement, when the sin of the people was confessed on the head of the goat, and the goat was ushered out of the presence of the people into the wilderness. It was the scapegoat. And again, that picture points very clearly towards Jesus, who became really the ultimate scapegoat and who was crucified on a cross outside of the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And he took on himself the curse, because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that we might receive, so that we might soak in the blessing of God, the mercy and the grace of God. Again, this is the gospel according to Zechariah. God is gracious to curse sin. He's gracious to restrain sin, but ultimately he's gracious to remove it from amongst the people. Now, we could spend forever talking about the plain of Shinar and the nation of Babylonia. Is it real or is it symbolic? Later on in Revelation, Babylon is depicted as anything that is rebellious towards God, anything that is defiant, anything and anyone that's independent. Babylon is the collective picture of all of that. The plain of Shinar is actually where the Tower of Babel was built. And you'll remember that story. Yeah, that was an act of defiance. That was an act of people saying, we can reach heaven. It's interesting, I think, that the reality of that is worked out in the world today, where Babylon and that place in the Middle East is a picture and a reality of defiance towards God. It's the economic prosperity, mercantile, we can live life according to our own terms. It's that sense of defiance. Interestingly enough, this is just an aside, but the fourth largest chunk of debt, of US debt that's owned debt, belongs to the oil-producing countries of the Middle East. Belgium is the first. Belgium owns most of the US's debt. Luxembourg is the second. The third, I think, is Brazil. And the fourth is the oil-producing countries like Iran and Iraq. So Babylon is modern-day Iraq, and it owns a big chunk of the US's debt. Anyway, do with that what you will. Do with that what you will. So, what has all this got to do with the holiness of God? In fact, the question is this. Does it really matter? Does it really matter? So what if we sin spectacularly or mildly? So what if God's holy? So what? Is God holy? Does it matter? Is it really an issue for you and me? Does it matter that he's moved graciously to remove our sin? Yes, it does. Because the reality is this, that God is a holy God and he is a merciful God. And it matters very much. And you and I need our encounter, our personal encounter with the Holy God. So I'm just going to lead you in prayer. And I want you to search your heart and allow God to search your heart. And to really ask Him to identify those things that are below the surface. Those things of deceit, perhaps. Those things that you don't even know are there. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, we recognize that you are a holy God. We understand, Lord, that holiness is your nature. And in the light of your holiness, we also recognize that we are not holy. And so I pray that we, as a people, would humbly come to you and ask you to search our hearts. As the psalmist did, as David said, Lord, search my heart and see if there's any unclean way in me. Lord, the very obvious sins that are before us are there. But it's those hidden things. It's those areas of life where we justify ourselves and where we hide from you and others what really lies in our heart. But Lord, we acknowledge too that you are a gracious God and you don't leave us in that place. You don't leave us without any hope. You don't leave us without any grace and mercy. You love us enough to put your finger on the areas of our life that you call sin. You love us enough to restrain that. And you love us enough, Lord, to remove it. And so in this moment, we just confess to you, Lord, that we are a sinful people. And we live amongst a sinful people. But we also confess to you, Lord, your goodness and your love and your grace and your mercy. And we confess to you this morning how much we need that. And we say, Lord, please cleanse us afresh. Cleanse us afresh. And we ask that, Lord, in the name of Jesus our Lord, who is gracious and merciful, who is just and loving, who is truth and grace, the expression of truth and grace from you to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.